going to think today about this rather strange incident that we've just read in Joshua 9 about the Gibeonites who come to Joshua and come out with a story that they've come from far away, and they make out that they're people from a non-Canaanite nation, and they make out that they've got torn clothes and old food, old bread, old wine, etc., that they've taken with them from this distant country, and they come and say, please make a covenant with us, and Joshua agrees. Then they turn around and say, well, it's evident that they're actually local Canaanite people. And then they are punished by being made servants of Israel, and particularly of the altar. Now, what is there in this record that can speak to us? Well, let's start off in the first verse, verses 1 to 3 of Joshua 9. It came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, and the hills, the valleys, and the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, heard thereof, this is the progress of the children of Israel as they started to conquer Canaan, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So all the Canaanite people are of one accord together, but there's someone who is not of one accord. It's the inhabitants of Gibeon, verse 3. They heard what Joshua had done, and so they think up this idea of pretending that they're ambassadors from a far country, and they come and try to deceive Joshua into making this covenant not to kill them. Now, why did they do this? They did it, in a sense, because they believed. Because they actually believed that the God of Israel was for real, and that he really was with his people, and that he was for real when he had told his people to destroy all the Canaanites in the land and to take that land over. And they believed that he was capable of doing that. And they say, verse 9, we have come from a far country because of the name of Yahweh your God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. In a sense, that was true. And we heard all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, etc., etc. And then when they're busted kind of thing, in verse 24, they say, look, we did this because it was truly told your servants, how that the Lord Yahweh your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. So in a sense, they believed. In a sense, they believed. And because of that belief, they did something. And it involved, in this case, dishonesty. Now, we've just been reading in Joshua the whole account of Rahab, and it's rather odd that she is maybe the classic case of somebody who shows her faith through her dishonesty. You remember how James talks about Rahab, and he says that she was justified by her faith and by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way, and lied to her own people about this. Rahab must have told a number of lies to cover up having the spies with her, and she lied point blank when she said, oh yeah, they've gone over there, when they were hiding under the flats on her roof, and then she lets them down over the wall, and again she lies about where they are. And that dishonesty, if you like, is quoted in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in James, as a sign of her faith. And it's rather odd that maybe the two greatest examples in the Bible, the most obvious examples of people telling untruths as a sign of their faith, are here right next to each other in the book of Joshua. Now, I wonder what that is trying to tell us. And I wonder if it's this, that we can all, of course, be exercised in our reflections and our thinking about sort of ethical matters. Is it right ever to lie? And, you know, there are examples in the Bible of where people do tell untruths and are commended for it. I mean, the midwives, the Jewish midwives at the time of Pharaoh's trying to kill all the children of the Israelites when they're in Egypt. That's another example that comes to mind. And I'm sure, like me, you've wondered about all this. Why is it not more kind of black and white? Now, Israel were coming out of slavery, and they've been 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're coming into the land, and they are intended to live there in the land according to the law that they had been given, which, as you know, was a very specific, almost sort of casuistic kind of set of agreements, of rules. This was possible, that was not possible, punishments, etc. And it's almost as if their going into the land is prefaced with this whole thing about ethics, that they must have thought about this whole situation with Rahab, and now again they've got another example of where people tell untruths and are dishonest, and they break, if you like, one principle in order to keep others. And I think that was to maybe, and it's just my suggestion as to why we have these two notable incidents, Rahab and the Gibeonites, of people who showed their faith through their dishonesty. And I wonder if they're there to try to have made the reflective Israelite just think about the danger of legalistic thinking, that actually life is not black and white, even though we have God's principles. Even though we have his law in that sense, and we have it in one sense to this day, that actually he wants and thirsts for a living, meaningful relationship with us. And you can't conduct a relationship just on the basis of a set of laws. A relationship is a relationship, with all the tensions and contradictions that that might involve. And I'm not saying that, of course, God's principles mean nothing, but there are times, and there are times even within the structure of the legal code that was given to Moses, where there are contradictions, and where there are these sort of ethical agonies. Should one always be absolutely honest in what they say? Well, you know, Rahab wasn't, and she's commended for it. And of course, we can so easily go wrong and justify all manner of white lies and all manner of weak behavior in the name of, well, you know, God understands the essence of what I'm saying. And you end up with sort of circumstantial ethics, sort of saying, yeah, well, if the circumstances are right, you can do what you want. And that's not, of course, right. But there are these conflicts of principle. And I wondered if these two incidents of the Gibeonites and Rahab occur together to sort of get Israel thinking as they establish their kingdom to be lived and run according to the law of Moses, to just make them think that actually, yeah, it's not all black and white. And of course, when you think about that a bit more, you understand why it is impossible for a human being to judge, finally and ultimately, in the sense of condemning, another person. And we should be so thankful that God alone is that judge, because he alone knows all the motives and the ins and outs of people's decisions. And that's why something that one person does can be a sin, and yet another person can do it within a totally different context, and it can even be an act of righteousness. Anyway, that's just by the way. Now, Israel had come out of slavery in Egypt, and they passed through the Red Sea, as you know. And, of course, Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 10 that this is all a huge parable, that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, that the water was on either side of them, and above was the cloud, which is also water. And in that sense, he perceived that they had been immersed in water, and he saw that as symbolic of baptism, of our baptism, not into Moses, but into Jesus. They left that dumb life they were living of slavery, building pyramids with no sense of direction or purpose in their lives. They were led out of that through the Red Sea. They came into the wilderness. They didn't come immediately to the Promised Land. And they were fed with manna, which we're told speaks to us of the Lord Jesus and his word in John 6. They were fed with that. They came through the wilderness. And again, the point is made in Hebrews and in Corinthians that all their experiences there in the wilderness were there for our learning, because we also are on a similar wilderness journey, etc. So then, the whole sort of parable of the Exodus and the conquest becomes rather bitingly relevant to us when we find that they feared entering God's kingdom. They feared entering the promised land because they thought that the whole place was far too difficult for them to get to. When the spies went out the first time, they returned and said, "We found these people with these huge walls. These guys live in these cities that have got walls right up to heaven." But the Rahab story and the account here of the Gibeonites brings out to us that, in fact, why were those walls built up to heaven? Because the people behind them were scared stiff of the Israelites. They were terrified. You know, Rahab said, "There was no strength left in us." And I think this account of the Gibeonites is to just underline that point, that there within those cities that seemed in one sense so strong and impregnable were a bunch of people who were absolutely shaking at their knees, were weak as anything, were ripe for conquest. And what appeared such absolutely insuperable, unovercomeable barriers to entering or possessing that kingdom were actually nothing at all. Now, as we seek to know ourselves, as we try to get to grips with our journey to God's kingdom, it really can seem that this habit, or that weakness, or this situation that I was born into, or I found myself in, partly from my own fault, maybe not even my fault, whatever, the fact that I'm in this situation, it can seem that that is just insuperable. But that's a city that's walled up to heaven, and that's a barrier to me possessing God's kingdom. I cannot do this. And yet, that is only on the surface. And I think this whole parable of the people coming out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and finally taking the land into possession, this really does have some relevance to us in this context, because really those things which can seem to be our strongest demons, those things which we genuinely feel are going to stop us or could stop us from possessing the land, they are the very things that in fact are only on the surface so strong that actually they are ultimately nothing, really. And that was the lesson I take from Rahab's reporting from the other side of the story, as it were, from the other side of the huge walls, how scared they were, and then again these Gibeonites. So then, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, the point had been made that the Israelites were not to make any covenant with the people of Canaan, but they were to kill them all. Now, these Gibeonites knew that. They say that we knew that. Exactly how they knew that, I don't know. But they, in some way, just like Rahab, had learnt an awful lot about the law that God had given to his people. And so they knew this. And although they feared God, they had a broad enough vision to think that, well, yes, he has said that, but maybe there is still a way. It's like the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned, and that is that. But there is a way. And this God of Israel, they, I think, had come to realize, was a God of grace. Although they may not have actually had that concept, but basically, in terms of a word, but practically, I think they suspected that there was another way. So they really do have faith. And so they come up with this rather crazy idea on the surface. And so they come to Joshua and the men of Israel. And of course they smell a rat immediately. They say, "Oh, we come from a far country." They don't say where from. Verse 7, the men of Israel say to them, "Perhaps you live among us. How shall we then make a league with you?" So they smelled a rat. And this is why it's all the stranger as to why they make the covenant. And they say to Joshua, verse 8, "We are your servants." And again Joshua says to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And again they're vague, "From a very far country." "Because we respect Yahweh your God. We've heard all that he's done for you," and etc. Now, why why did they make this covenant? And Joshua, you know, says, oh, okay, verse 14, they agree, they eat this meal with them, and they ask not counsel of the mouth of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them. Now, why did he do this? Don't forget, Israel was on the cusp of a huge wave of dramatic success. They really had won huge victories against Jericho, against Ai. This people that had been, first of all, slaves for 400 years in Egypt, absolutely downtrodden into the earth psychologically, and then wandering nomads, like people just living rough in the desert, with just about enough food to eat, wandering, not really knowing where they were going, with no sense of direction, and then suddenly, because they have these victories, they are suddenly feared and respected, and these guys come to them and say, we're ambassadors of a great nation, and we've come to you, and we are your servants. And they're saying that to a nation of slaves. Now, exactly why Joshua made this covenant, I don't know. It may simply have been that he was too busy. But then also, why in any case make a league with non-Canaanites? What advantage was that to Israel? Well, I mean, none, really. What it was, though, was a certain kind of kudos. There was no doubt this was absolute kudos. And I think that it was a mixture of things, like a lot of mistakes that we make are a mixture of factors. Lifted up by success, simply too busy, impressed by these guys bowing down to them and saying that, yeah, you're our masters and we're your slaves. And so but they make this oath in the name of Yahweh. Because when later on the people of Israel say, oh yeah, just trash it, Joshua says, well, no, we can't do that. Because, he says, verse 19, we have sworn unto them by Yahweh God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. So they made an oath by Yahweh, but it says in verse 14, they did not ask counsel or advice at the mouth of Yahweh. So they hadn't ditched their God. They did their oath in the name of God, but they were not interested in the word of God, or as it says here, the mouth of God. And that, incidentally, is a beautiful insight into how close we are to God when we read the Bible. That God's word is the mouth of God. His word is his mouth to us. And so I think we can understand, we can identify to some degree with how Joshua acted. Too busy. Yes, he talked about the name of the Lord, did what he did in God's name, but not really taking the time to realize that we are fallible, even though in one sense his better judgment told him, well, you know, maybe these guys are just local people pulling a trick on us. Going against your better judgment because you're lifted up by success, you're too busy, there's too much to do in the day. You do everything in the name of the Lord, but actually you don't realize your constant frailty and the constant urgency of our need to be directed by God rather than our own quick gut feeling of the moment. So then we can all take a lesson from that. And certainly I think one lesson we should take from that is that whatever our schedule in life, whatever we are doing, whether it's in the Lord's service or not, we cannot allow ourselves to slip into a position where we simply do not have time for reading or hearing the mouth of the Lord every day. And yes, that is an unashamed plug for daily Bible reading. I know it's all old hat these days, but I really believe that this is where people become void of judgment and people end up making stupid decisions, which are even against maybe their own gut feeling of what is right and wrong, simply because they're too busy or too lifted up by human success, over-familiarity, over-confidence, And then we get ourselves into deep problems. They then they make this covenant, and they confirm it by eating, as I see it, bread and wine. Because you see verse 12, they say, "We took this bread hot from our houses, and it's all mouldy," verse 13, "and these bottles of wine, which we filled, were new, and now they are rent. And our garments and our shoes became old by reason of a very long journey." You wonder if they had heard how the clothing and the shoes of the Israelites didn't get old during their very long journey. So again, they're sort of recognizing they know the greatness of Israel and the greatness of how Israel's God looked after them. But anyway, so it talks about bread and wine, and the Israelites took of their food, they ate of their food, and made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and they swear to them. So I would suggest that eating the bread and drinking the wine which these people had brought was part of sealing the covenant. And it seems from what one can figure out from archaeological evidence that drinking the bread and wine, eating bread and drinking wine was a symbol of making a covenant. You remember, it goes right back to in the Bible to Melchizedek, with that incident of he as the priest of the Most High God and bread and wine, etc. Now, covenants were taken seriously. They were seen as irrevocable. So they ate this bread and drank this wine, and they did it, we're told, verse 18, in the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. And this was then irrevocable. 3 days later, they understand that these guys are actually local, and they've deceived them. And they go to them and say, "So why do you deceive us for?" And they own up to it and say, "Yeah, sure, we deceived you because we were frightened." Now, what I think most people in Israel would have thought was that, well, look, we can kill these people because, for one thing, legally, this covenant, so-called, is null and void. I mean, if you made a contract with somebody today on the basis of knowingly telling a complete pack of lies, which you have been probed about at the time and you lied about, and then you make a covenant, a contract on that basis, and then the other guy, you know, realizes what you've done and takes you to court, legally, I guess, in no country on earth at this time would you have a leg to stand on. That would be declared null and void. Not only so, and I'm sure common sense would say that whole covenant was null and void, but also they could have argued that in Exodus and Deuteronomy they were told, do not make covenant with the local people, and you must exterminate all the Canaanites. They could say, look, we have to put obedience to God's word above the fact we made a bit of a quick mistake with these guys because they lied to us. No, we are absolutely within our right to kill these people and forget about this so-called covenant that we made with them. But they don't. And why don't they? Because they have made a covenant by drinking bread and wine in the name of the Lord. So then, to Joshua at least, that drinking bread and wine in the name of the Lord was an irrevocable covenant to such an extent that that principle overrode the principle of having to keep the law that had said you must kill all the Canaanites that are in the land, and that includes, of course, these Gibeonites. Now, we are here to break bread. And we have before us this cup of wine. And you remember how Jesus says that this cup is the cup of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that is in his blood. And we can be misled, I think, by those words, at least in English, to have the idea that he sort of made something new with us and gave us something new in that wine. But as Paul says, the New Covenant was based on the promises to Abraham, and it actually predated the Old Covenant, which was the law of Moses. So then, what is the new covenant? Well, it's the promises to Abraham. And what are they about? They're about eternal life on this earth, the eternal inheritance of the earth, the blessing of forgiveness of sins in Christ, the great descendant of Abraham. So the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of everlasting life and forgiveness and salvation, was promised to Abraham right at the start. That was the new covenant that God made with him. And God didn't require, in that sense, the death of his own son, who didn't even exist at that time, for that to be real. So then, why then did Jesus die? And what's all this talk about, this is the cup of the new covenant? Well, okay, the death of Jesus is sort of multifactorial, I guess, but one reason why he died was, it seems to me, to confirm that covenant, as Paul puts it in Romans, was to prove to us that that covenant, that simple promise, those very simple promises made to Abraham about everlasting life, eternal inheritance of the earth, the blessing of forgiveness, that those very simple promises were really for real. It's not that they wouldn't have come true if Jesus had not died. Jesus died to prove the extent to which God was serious about them. And this is why Paul says a very profound thing when he says that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. It's not as if God's love needs, in that sense, any commendation. But God commends, he recommends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the death of Jesus, in that sense, was to prove to us, as if it needed any proving, to what extent God is in sober seriousness that he will save us. This is what a covenant meant. And it's so tragic that there is something within our structure, our mental structure, I think, that does not want to believe in the love of God, that does not want to believe that I, with all my sins and dysfunctions, that I, a guy wearing glasses, a guy with dark hair, a guy wearing a blue shirt and black jeans, that I will be saved. That even my sins are not a barrier to God's salvation. But we are so slow to believe. Remember how the Lord Jesus had to rebuke his own followers for being so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And we are the same. And God knew that. And it's as if he so wanted people to believe that he is for real about all this, that he gave Jesus to die for us so that we might be saved, to confirm, as it were, that covenant. Not that it needed confirmation. Not that if God promises something, well, that's it. He doesn't need to prove himself. He doesn't need to back up his word. But he does do that, and he did that supremely in the death of Jesus, because he knew the weakness of our faith, that we somehow would be tempted not to believe this. So then, when we take the cup, this is the cup that symbolizes that new covenant that was made in his blood. So then, this is a tremendous comfort to us that his covenant is for real. Because even when men took bread and wine to make a covenant in the name of the Lord, this was seen as absolutely irrevocable. We got an example of that right in front of us with this thing with the Gibeonites, that it overrode any other principle, even explicit commandment from God about killing the Canaanites. And so what we're going to do now, as we take that cup, which symbolizes the blood of the new covenant, is to take to ourselves in symbol the comfort and the reassurance that what God has promised us, he will fulfill. Now, we've been baptized, and we've become the children of Abraham, and those simple promises that were made to him of salvation and eternal life, they really are made to you and me. We will live forever in God's kingdom on the earth. This is really how it is. Now, I think that Jesus intended us to take this lesson from the story of the Gibeonites. Because when you read in verse 13 about bottles of wine which were filled, which were new, but now they are rent, the only time in the Bible you read about bottles of wine or skins of wine getting filled up with wine and then bursting is, as you know, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he talks about the need to put new wine into new bottles. And he's talking there about the new wine of the new covenant. And, or else he says the bottles will be rent, will be burst. So once we make that connection, and it's sort of quite obvious because there's nowhere else in the Bible that talks about bottles of wine, skins of wine being filled with wine and then bursting over a period of time. It's the only time it talks about it, here and in the Lord's teaching about the blood of the new covenant. We're definitely on the right track. And of course, you could argue that it was by Israel's negligence that these Gentiles were, as it were, spared and saved, and allowed, in that sense, into the congregation of Israel, even as servants. So again, you see the whole thing sort of opening out. Now then, some people come to the breaking of bread and taking the wine with all kind of complexes arising from their own sense of unworthiness, worrying about whether they should do this or not, are they good enough, etc. And it's not like that. This whole idea of bread and wine is to celebrate a covenant. Now, it's not as if, well, if you're good enough, I'll make the covenant with you. No, the covenant has been made. And we entered that when we were baptized. We are in covenant relationship with God Almighty. And he has made that promise to us. And this bread and wine is there as the symbol, as the reassurance that he is for real. That Jesus died not because without the death of Jesus we could not have been saved, but because Jesus, his death, his obedience, the gift, for, I'm talking from God's side, the gift of his son to us and his very public and painful death was to show to the world the extent to which God Almighty is going to keep his promise of saving you and me, which he made to Abraham so many years ago. Because we can't draw a box around God and say, well, you know, you can only save us if you let your son die. I mean, you can say, oh yeah, but he had to die because of all the types and the prophecies and all that in the Old Testament. Yes, okay, but then that only throws the question a stage further back. And why? I mean, it was God who set all those things up. Why? Why ultimately? And of course, in ultimate terms, God can do what he wants. He can save who he wants, how he wants, and it's not for us to draw a box around him and say, you can't act outside of this box. You have to give us your son. It's not like that at all. Jesus died in order to confirm the promises, the simple promises of salvation that were made right back to Abraham, those promises that God could make with all legitimacy, even though Jesus at that time did not exist and had certainly not died. He died in order to commend God's love to us. And I find that wonderful. It's you know, as if it needs any commendation. So then, these people, these Gibeonites, who by grace were accepted, who by grace took that bread and wine, you can imagine them, I think, nervously taking it, thinking, wow, so it worked. It's too good to believe. they are, in a sense, a symbol of us, those who have been saved by Israel's negligence. Now, of course, when their little plan is busted, they are made servants, and they are given to be hewers of wood, verse 27, and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, whatever time Joshua, that the record of Joshua's being under inspiration written up. And it seems that these Gibeonites were in fact the group of people called in Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Nethinim. Now, the Nethinim, it comes from the Nathan, Nathan, the given ones, the ones given to the Levites as the servants to do the donkey work around the tabernacle and the altar. And strangely enough, this group called the Nethinim, these servants of the tabernacle, servants of the altar, these slaves, if you like, were very, very faithful. They were amongst the first ones to return from captivity in Babylon, where they could have thought, well, let's stay here, have the soft life, which is what a lot of the Jews thought. It's in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 2, they're the first to return from exile. And very often you read about the Nethinim in Ezra and Nehemiah, always very positively. They were always the first to do things, to rebuild the land, etc. So these people actually became very faithful and were established in Israel. And you wonder why they were so faithful. And I wonder if it was because their specific job was to serve at the altar, verse 27. So they would have done all the running around of, getting the wood ready, etc., for the sacrifices to be burnt on and all that. I wonder if it was by sustained meditation upon those sacrifices that they learnt something of Jesus, and they learnt something of the principle of sacrifice, and their faith was deepened in the God of Israel, and they committed themselves wholeheartedly to him, in fact far more than a lot of the Jews did themselves. Now, I have said that they are, I believe, typical of us all. So then it was by them, as it were, getting a raw deal, being made servants of all. They started off being the servants of the whole congregation of Israel, and then they were servants of the tabernacle, the runarounds, kicked from here to there, you're liars, you're this, you're that, you're nothing, you're our servants, you're our slaves. It was through that, through what on an individual level would have seemed to them as down the generations as being deeply unfair that they were being treated in that way. It was through that experience of, as it were, the unfairness of life, having to be a runaround for everybody else with no appreciation, etc., God worked through that in order to bring them to be his faithful servants and to be the ones who ultimately, according to Ezra and Nehemiah, inherited the land. And so then we're going to take that bread and wine. And as I say, let's not come here with some great complex that I am not worthy. And let's not come here with the fear that I don't do this often enough. How often should we do it? I mean, the Bible doesn't say how often you should break bread. But what I would say is that I think a lot of people in isolation don't take the bread and wine because they get a complex about it. They fear that, you know, they're sort of coming in front of the holiness of God, and who are they, you know. And not at all. This is designed to simply remind us of a truth, that we are in covenant relationship with God Almighty, and that in that sense is irrevocable on his side. That he is not going to break these set of promises, this covenant, this testament that he has made to us. And surely we are not going to be so dumb as to turn around and shrug our shoulders and walk away and say, no, I don't want to be in that kingdom. I don't want to have that salvation. We want that salvation surely more than anything else in the world. We want to be in his kingdom. We desperately want that. And he is saying, I so desperately want to give it to you that I have given my son to die in the way that he did, as a proof to you in your slow human way of thinking, in your slowness, terribly frustrating to God, as it were, our slowness to believe in his love, he has given us this tremendous consolation and encouragement to believe in that he gave his son to die for us, just for the unjust, that he might free us to God.